The topic is Adam and Christ. Let me just remind you what we're seeking to do the rest of this month and in through January. The Bible presents Jesus Christ as the last Adam, as the second Adam. It speaks of Adam as a type of the one who was to come. Adam as a type of Jesus himself. So these parallelisms that exist in Scripture, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, are highly significant and then theologically very suggestive. That is to say, we ought to explore the relationship that exists between Adam and Christ as Scripture presents it. Because in doing so, we'll understand more deeply God's redemptive program in history. And so we spent time, a couple of weeks, looking at the parallelisms and the implications of those parallelisms, what it all means, why these passages of Scripture, such as Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, are so significant theologically for our understanding of what God is doing in human history. And last week I focused particularly on Romans chapter 5, just from the broad perspective that what the Apostle Paul is doing there is relating all of human history to two foci. Human history is centered around two individuals, Adam and Christ. And I said that it is as though God treats all of human history with respect to Adam on the one hand, with respect to Christ on the other hand, as regards the human race. Our destiny is invariably tied into either Adam or Christ. And that's significant in terms of what Paul seems to be doing in that passage. Now, the question... Yes? I'll tell you, it's going to be all out of Ephesians. I'm sorry, Jim.
I showed to you a
message. Yeah.
It's the book of Ephesians.
It's the book of Ephesians. It looks like Nick and Carrie may be here. So we need to maybe create a little room for them. But then with respect to the parallelism, the questions that we ask is, what's the nature of this parallelism? What is it that unites Adam and Christ? On what basis can we say that Adam and Christ are related? What is this relationship that exists? And so we look at these, we raise these questions, and then we're going to begin to explore these questions. So that's what we're going to begin doing today. So we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, and in terms of the notes, the subject matter of union with Christ. Looking at Ephesians chapter 1, really the book of Ephesians, and the subject matter of union with Christ. Now, almost every New Testament commentator says that at least one of the dominant themes of the book of Ephesians, one of the underlying theological structures, is evidenced by this phrase, in Christ, or with Christ, or through Christ. And it's a broad statement, but true, that everything that God is doing with respect to redemptive history, everything that God is doing with respect to those that he is saving, he's doing in and through Christ. But there's an understanding here that this idea of in Christ is not just simply to mean, quote, by the agency of Christ, as though Christ is simply the instrument by which God is doing this. They perceive, after looking at all of this, and I think you will too, that something else is going on here. God is doing something through Christ that can properly be described as union with Christ. Let me draw this distinction. You take a carpenter and you see his hammer. Now, everything he does in building a house, every nail that he drives may be with a hammer. And you would say that there's certainly a connection between everything that this carpenter does in building the house and his hammer. His hammer is the instrument by which he drives in every nail. But you wouldn't necessarily say that the carpenter is united to his hammer, except by virtue of the fact that he has the hammer, he builds the house with it, and so forth. On the other hand, you could say, but wait, there is a union between the carpenter and his hammer. The hammer is the very means by which he is doing all of this. Is the hammer some kind of extension of the carpenter? Well, you can start thinking in those directions. But with union with Christ, there's going to be a connection between us and Christ that's going to be ultimately different than between the nails and the hammer. All right? The hammer is what is used by the carpenter to drive in position all the nails. There's no question about that. But the relationship between the hammer and the nails doesn't continue once the driving of the nail is finished. The kind of thing that we see here is that the connection between us and Christ, once begun, is a connection that always continues. And so that's why the idea that, well, God does everything through Christ, God does everything by Christ, becomes not a sufficient explanation. Now, if you're familiar with this kind of terminology, the instrumentality of God's agency in Christ is not a sufficient category to explain what God does in and through Christ. It's not just simply instrumentality. There's actually a connection between Christ and those who are redeemed that's deeper than just simply instrumentality. That's what I want us to understand. All right? And that's what we're going to see as we look through these different references to in Christ. So, now I'm using the New American Standard Translation. It's certainly better than the NIV in this regard, and I think slightly better than the ESV in this regard. But that's what I'm going to use in terms of looking these up. But whatever translation you have, if it's different, it would be helpful just to raise your hand and say, name your translation, and it says thus and so. All right? Now, I encourage you to have your Bibles open, and we have all the references listed from Ephesians chapter 1. And this is just going to show you how deeply embedded in the book of Ephesians, especially the passages that are so intensely doctrinal, the great indicatives of the book of Ephesians, and how this creates a kind of a definite theme to what the book of Ephesians is all about. So we begin at chapter 1, verse 1, and see that the believers are referred to as the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, some of them say believers in Christ Jesus, either way. The Greek there for faithful and believers, same word, has two possibilities in terms of being translated. But the key thing is faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, if you say believers in Christ Jesus, then you just simply have the object of faith. If you say faithful in Christ Jesus, it very much may refer to this union idea. So even how you translate it might have a little bit of difference in terms of how the translator is understanding it. But either way, the phrase in Christ Jesus is there. Now look at verse 3, where God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Okay? Then in verse 4, notice that he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. Now, I'll say this for honest scholarship, the Greek word in there, like the English word in, has that idea of connection into something. If you're in something, it's almost always the case that in which you can say you're inside of something, either spatially or metaphorically. Right? But the Greek word in, en, can also be translated by or with. So the question is, what are we speaking of here? Chosen by Christ before the foundations of the world, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places with Christ or by Christ or in Christ. And once we keep working through this, you'll, I think, begin to see why the theologians want to say, No, we're not going to translate it with. We're not going to translate it by. We really see that it should be translated in. Okay?
Like
yes.
A fish.
Pardon?
Like a fish.
Like a fish?
Fish is in the water, but he's a part of the water, too. He can't exist outside of the water.
Yeah.
We can be in the water. We'll die if we stay there.
All right. Tom.
Is the word in here, is it that the same Greek word that's used throughout this?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
In.
In, yeah. Okay. It's the same Greek word all the way through.
Okay.
Though we have some different prepositions here as well. But, you know, Paul is basically making everything connected to Christ. And so the question is going to be, what is the fundamental basis of that connection? So we notice in verse 5 that we are adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, we see that the grace is bestowed in the beloved. Verse 7, in him, meaning Christ, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins.
And verse 6 is different than ESV.
Okay, what does the ESV say in verse 6?
To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us.
With which he has blessed us in the beloved?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the main concern is in the beloved.
Okay.
That's the thing that I want us to keep seeing.
Just rearrange the phrasing.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. Verse 7, mentioned, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 9 speaks of all this, God's good pleasure, purposed in him, in Christ. Verse 10, summing up all things in Christ. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Some translations say, does anyone have a different translation? Does anyone have the NIV? Okay. I think in the NIV it says, in him we were also chosen. There's two different translation possibilities with respect to the Greek. Inheritance and being chosen have actually a root that by which they are unified. And so it can go in two different directions. Verse 13, in whom you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Okay. Then down verses 19 to 20, Paul speaks of the greatness of his power exercised toward us who believe, which he brought about in Christ. All right. Now, the next time we see this connection is going to be in chapter 2, verse 5. Now, once again, the Greek is going to give us the in Christ phrase, but the translators of the New American Standard choose at this point to go with rather than in. So, but I want to point out something that is significant in the New American Standard. It's absent in the NIV, and I don't recollect what it says in the ESV. But notice what I have here. Made us alive together with Christ. Exactly the same in the ESV?
Made us alive together with Christ.
Okay. Now, I have together underlined for this reason. The NIV doesn't have the word together. The Greek word here, being made alive, has a prefix on it. And that prefix is what we commonly see in its in the way we find this in English, in a way in which it means together. That is to say, when we talk about things being more than one, when you have a noun that grammatically is singular, but semantically is plural, this happens to be a verb. This particular verb is grammatically such that whether it's singular or plural, the prefix tells us it's referring to more than one. I'm trying to think of a good example in English that relates to what this is in the Greek. Synagogue. Are you aware of what the prefix S-Y-N means? Well, let's think for a minute. What is a synthesis? A synthesis is at least two things, and perhaps more things, what? Brought together. When we say that something is synthetic, yeah, we think of synthetic versus a natural, but the idea and the reason it was is it's actually chemical stuff brought together to form something synthetic.
Bonded leather.
Bonded leather,
yeah,
is like synthetic.
Yeah.
it's a man-made set of materials that are not naturally found in nature.
Synchronize.
To synchronize is to pull things together in terms of time.
Or synergy.
Synergy. It's to have the energy of separate things working together. Now, you have this kind of verb happening here, where you have the prefix soon. All right? So it means more than one thing. So the New American Standard and the English Standard Version correctly say, being made alive together. Together being made alive. Whereas the NIV just simply says, in whom you were made alive. He made us alive in Christ. There's a significant point there that we'll come back to. All right.
So, are you saying that together is us in Christ, or it's together all of the disparate nationalities made one in Christ?
It's the latter rather than the former. Because the together refers to all those who are redeemed. All right? Now, verse 6, raised us up with him. And again, you can also translate that raised us up in him, together in him, raised us up in him, and seated us with him in Christ Jesus. So you could actually have in him, in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, the riches of his grace, the translators go back to in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. They've gone back to in. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near by the blood. Verse 15. In himself, he has made the two into one new man. Verse 16. Reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross. Verse 18, through him, it's a different preposition, but still there's the connection. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 21, speaking of Christ, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God. Then in chapter 3, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Verse 11. The eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. In whom, referring to Christ, we have boldness and confident access. Then chapter 4, verse 3. Now, this does not refer specifically to Christ, but if we had time to take this apart and argue it, we could say that it's really related to the same idea. To preserve the unity of the Spirit, unity of the Spirit, so there's a Spirit's unity that's being spoken of here. And so we have to ask, what is this Spirit's unity? How are we unified in the Spirit of God? And it's related to this concept of being in Christ Jesus. Then in chapter 4, verse 12, the building up of the body of Christ. Well, the concept of body of Christ reflects the outcome of unity or union with Christ, the fact that those who are in Christ now form a body, they are united to one another. Verse 15, we are to grow up into all aspects into him. That speaks of unity and union. Verse 32, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Chapter 5, verse 8, But now you are light. How? In the Lord. Speaking of Jesus. Verse 30. We are members of his body. And then in chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord. Now, the analysis of all of these passages, and then if you look, I've made reference to other places where this kind of language is found in Paul's writings. In Romans chapter 6, in fact, all of chapter 6 is based on this, but especially the first 11 verses. Significant things in Galatians, and I'll just quote Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me, delivered himself up for me. So when you have a statement like that, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now that's very interesting, because normally we say, Jesus Christ was crucified for us. Jesus Christ was crucified on our behalf. Jesus Christ was crucified in our place. So we're looking at something external to us. Now, Paul never denies that. Paul teaches that very strongly. But then Paul can say this, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, that whole thing is entirely different. It's different grammatically, syntactically, structurally, semantically.
Theologically.
Therefore, theologically. In fact, I want you to look at Romans chapter 6, because there are statements here that just simply strengthen and buttress what we find in the book of Ephesians. Start with verse 3. And again, I tell you, I'm reading from the New American Standard. If your translation differs, which the ESV would differ very little, let me know. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, you notice that to try to translate this by or with doesn't work. Do you know that all of us who've been baptized by Christ? Probably not what Paul is saying. All of us who've been baptized with Christ? And that's probably not what Paul is saying. But baptized into Christ, have been baptized by his death? No. With his death? No. Into his death? Now that seems to be clearly what Paul is expressing here. So the other kind of translation possibilities are so foreign to what Paul clearly is intending that you don't find translators choosing that route. You find the idea of in almost always in this passage. Now listen to this. Therefore we have been buried with him. Now the with reinforces the in. Because if you've been baptized into his death, it's possible to say that you have been buried with him. Because if this is speaking of a union with Christ, so that you have been connected to Christ, so that you are in Christ, united to him in that way, then it's possible to speak of, in these kinds of words. It's possible to use this kind of language. There's an identification going on here. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, this is emphasized even more by what Paul says in verse 6. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him. Now, how would it be that our old self was crucified with him unless this concept of union is operative. The only way we could say that our old self was crucified, it's not just that he was crucified on our behalf 2,000 years ago, but Paul is saying that for all believers, their old man, their, and it can be translated, their old Adam was crucified with Jesus when Jesus was crucified. Okay. We could continue looking at these things, but I think the point is sufficiently made. Jim?
Can I ask a quick question? Always, this question's always raised whenever we hit this passage. Is Paul talking about here spiritual baptism or the result of baptism as an instrumentality of this relationship with Christ?
I don't think you can argue anything other than water baptism in this passage. Because I think Paul takes pains to be explaining the ordinances under the new covenant. Mm-hmm. He's given meaning to water baptism. What does water baptism symbolize?
Can somebody read the verse again?
In verse 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?"
So if you've not been water baptized, then...
No, see, here's the point. We want to argue, or a lot of people want to argue, that the power and efficacy is in the water baptism. Well, because Paul doesn't think that way, because he's already made it clear that all of the signs and symbols of the old covenant availed us nothing, he wouldn't then turn around and say the signs and seals of the new covenant have some kind of power to do what only Christ did. You see my point? Mm-hmm. It's just totally foreign. But on the other hand, just as the Old Testament consistently spoke of these signs and symbols as, quote, doing what they symbolized, so it's fine in the New Testament to speak of the signs and symbols as, quote, doing what they symbolize. You'll find the Apostle Peter saying, be baptized and have your sins washed away. So you get the Church of Christ and others basically, and see, you can't be saved. You cannot have your sins forgiven unless you are water baptized by immersion in the Church of Christ. Right? Now, you're right, Beverly, it's not. And the reason why it's not true is because it's a huge misreading of how the Old and New Testament used language. We do the same thing all the time. We routinely go from figurative and symbolic language to literal language without confusing people. When CNN says, the White House announced today such and such and such and such, we don't immediately say, oh my goodness! A White House is talking. Oh, wow. The whole world should bow down to the United States because we have miraculous things happening in Washington, D.C. No. No one thinks that way. And so I have to teach my students again and again the idea of our language going from, and one of the distinctions is called denotation versus connotation. A denotation would be like your first dictionary definition of something. And the first dictionary definition of a White House wouldn't be the nation's capital building where the president resides. Mm-hmm. But the connotation, White House, is, oh, that's what we've come to call the place of the presidency, and we can refer to the place of the presidency as if he were the president himself. Now, not only is that so true, but you have the Bible itself in the New Testament, going like this. And Scripture says, and what it says is an exact quotation of God. Now, is this God? Are you going to bow down and worship this? No, you better not. But is this the means by which God has spoken? Yes. And therefore, does this have God's authority? Yes. But is this the object of worship? No. So just as the Bible itself does this symbol and referent, what the symbol refers to, and goes back and forth without saying, oh my goodness, I might have an idiot in the audience, I better explain this. Mm-hmm. it is in fact the worst form of interpretation of the Bible when we read something that says baptism now saves us, mm-hmm. and we think, oh yeah, you got to be water baptized in order to be saved. Mm-hmm. My point is that Paul's readers would rarely have made that kind of a mistake. Mm-hmm. And most often, we don't make that kind of a mistake either. I mean, the average newspaper reader in the United States is not a giant intellectually. But when he reads that the White House said today that the recovery is over, you know, he knows part of that statement is false. But he's not doubting that it's the White House, referring to the president, that's the agent presenting this kind of quasi-good news. Yes?
Different part of this is, I'm sitting here thinking union and the concept of union with Christ.
Yes.
Is there a concept of union with God in the Old Testament? Is this something that's unique?
Marriage union.
No, it's not. Once we begin to understand, and the question we're moving to is this, and we don't get to it this week. The question we move to is, what is the basis of this union? That is, what category of thought do we find in Scripture to identify, clarify, and explain union? Now, I'll tell you ahead of time. The only category that fits is covenant.
Right.
So then the answer is obviously yes. There was a covenantal union in the Old Testament times, both an external, visible, outward, and official. God established his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, covenant at Sinai. So all the nation of Israel, irrespective of belief, is, quote, in a covenantal, external covenantal union, a visible covenantal union with God. But Paul himself makes it very clear, scriptures make it clear, that not necessarily all those who are in that external covenant are in the eternal covenant. Thus Paul says in Romans chapter 9, not all Israel are Israel. Okay.
But it does seem like there is because obviously Christ had not been fully revealed
yes.
before. There is a unique aspect of union both in, some of the things that we're citing here. It would be somewhat foreign. I mean, mm-hmm. yes, you're united with God in the covenant.
Yeah.
The people of Israel are his people. But in terms of having died with Christ and having Christ live within us, I mean, that
definitely
the nature of that union is so close.
Yes.
It is a little different.
And the difference... And I think this is fair to say with most of these things between the Old Testament times and the New. The difference is promise fulfillment. That is, in principle, all the New Covenant thought, ideas, and so forth, in principle, they're there. But even as Norman Geisler says, the New is in the Old concealed. And the old is in the New Testament revealed. So, we would say, is the doctrine of the Trinity taught in the Old Testament? No. And yes. Who is the only redeemer of God's elect in the Old Testament? Jesus Christ. No. Well, yes. The only redeemer of God's elect in the Old Testament. We would say, Jesus Christ. Well, no. Well, yes. Because he's the only Savior of all the ages. But did the Old Testament saints know him and understand him in the fullness of how we do? No. But did they have the promises from the seed of the woman all the way through? Yes.
Self-conserving.
Yeah. So it's a relative difference that's significant. But it's not an absolute difference the way some non-covenantalists would want to present it. So, union with Christ, unknown in the Old Testament, the way we know it now, in the same way that adoption, unknown in the Old Testament, in the same way that we know it now. Even the doctrine of sanctification has received such an illumination because of the New Testament, and certainly glorification. Our understanding of the fact that the glorification of the saints has two distinct stages. We die, our bodies go into the grave, our spirits go to be with God. And our bodies rest in the grave, our spirits united to Christ until the time of the resurrection, where body and soul are reunited. The Old Testament saints didn't really clearly understand that. They only saw that age and the age to come. They saw the age that they lived in and then the age of the Messiah and the resurrection. They understood that saints who died went somewhere. The idea that an afterlife idea was not known to the Old Testament saints, I've had some even conservative scholars try to argue that. In fact, in the class I was taking this summer, one graduate student at RTS said, well, you know, they didn't have a worked out, they didn't have a real conception of an afterlife. And my response to this was, wouldn't it be strange that 4,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago, that the Israelites, of all the people of the ancient world, didn't have a view of the afterlife?
That doesn't make any sense.
That's exactly what I said. I said so to draw from the fewness of the references and sometimes the ambiguity of the references, the idea that, well, the Israelites didn't believe that they really lived after they died. That they just simply, their souls slept, or they had no idea what happened, and their bodies just stayed in the grave. I said, that is the worst possible conclusion one can come to. That given that the entire ancient world believed in the afterlife, and believed that they saw the bodies there, they believed that the soul lived on, it would have been strange to say that the Israelites didn't. You would have needed some clearly, strongly scriptural evidence that they didn't. And the fact is, you don't. All the evidence can be understood differently than that kind of an approach. And so that graduate student got quiet. Nick, and by the way, good to see that you're here.
Yeah. You're here. How does this apply to, I mean, granted it's a lot later, but the Sadducees and their disbelief in the resurrection of the dead.
Well, see, they were anti-supernaturalists of many sorts. They only believed in the first five books. They denied that anything after the books of Moses were inspired. They denied the existence of angels. They were as close to being materialists as you would find in all the Jewish world. So, and they were quite a minority within Judaism. They just happened to have the handles of power, the reins of power during Jesus' day. Okay, Bruce.
This is on another subject.
Oh, I was going to say this. And the fact that they didn't believe in angels and miracles and so forth, well, that's why they're sad, you see. Okay, Bruce.
In Acts chapter 18, Luke,
step me up nicely now.
Luke has the account of Apollos. And he makes some interesting statements about Apollos. There's a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an excellent man and mighty in Scripture, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, capital L, Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Though he knew only the baptism of John, so he began to speak bodily in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And then after that, he goes and starts showing people publicly and the Jews through the scripture that Jesus is the Christ. Who is Luke referring to in the phrase, the Lord? And what you were just teaching about baptism, what Paul was saying, is it that Apollos understood all the Old Testament prophets, but it only took him so far, and here Paul is saying what baptism really is all about, that Apollos didn't understand.
Well,
I mean, the text doesn't give us the information about what he was preaching, but the reference is made to the Lord, but he only knew the baptism of John.
Only knowing the baptism of John means, I think, reasonably, that he had been in Israel, likely because of Passovers and so forth, up through John's coming, but before Jesus was revealed. And therefore, he would have adopted the theology of John the Baptist. He would have believed that the Messiah was imminent. He would have believed those kinds of things. So he had been accurate. He understood the ways of the Lord. Meaning, first of all, he was a believing Jew in the Old Testament sense who believed all of the promises and who believed that John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. So being acquainted with the baptism of John, meaning that he had come to John, he had been baptized for that baptism of repentance. But what it means is he was unacquainted with Christ in the flesh, his 3.5 years of ministry, and so forth. He just was unaware of all of this. Because apparently he left and went back to Alexandria. Now, in terms of the meaning of baptism, we know that New Testament baptism, water baptism, has continuity with John's baptism, but it is distinctly different than John's baptism. Because John's baptism is an Old Testament baptism. It's not a New Covenant ordinance. It's an Old Testament baptism. Preparatory, a baptism for repentance. It's not a baptism that necessarily symbolizes the Spirit's baptism. It's not a baptism that necessarily symbolizes our full understanding of baptism as a water sign to symbolize regeneration,
so
incorporation into Christ. Pardon?
So do they all have to get rebaptized?
That is an interesting question.
I'm just curious because, you know, it's supposed to be one, but then you're saying that one didn't equal what it did later.
The generation of those who are transitional between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are once in God's economy kinds of persons. All right? So the question as to whether they were rebaptized or baptized with respect to the baptism of Christ becomes a kind of an open question, and I assume they weren't.
Yes.
Isn't there a record of where they actually were baptized again?
Peter and the apostles?
Where there were those who were only baptized into the baptism of John, but they were baptized.
That's chapter 19 of Acts.
Yeah.
And those were simply those who had been disciples of John only. They were like Apollos. Okay. They only knew John's baptism. So they were baptized by Paul.
And then they got baptized again.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
But we can't say they were, quote, baptized again.
Essentially, it was the first time.
Because it's a different baptism.
Right.
You know? It's like eating chicken and then having a steak dinner afterwards. You've had meat both times, but you wouldn't say, oh, I had this dinner earlier.
So
it would be a different meal.
A question then, if you're baptized and you're not saved, and then later on you're saved, then you don't get rebaptized. So what is that?
That is a topic for another discussion altogether.
Were the disciples ever baptized?
By John. I think each and every one of them had experienced John's baptism. Well, when they're called disciples of John, you could not have been a disciple of John without being baptized.
So was
by
Peter
John.
A disciple of John?
Yeah.
I see. Okay.
Yeah, they had all been connected. The ones that might have been Matthew, because he was called under Jesus' ministry.
Yeah. Nathaniel.
And Nathaniel. Well, no, Nathaniel shows up in John chapter 1. Mm-hmm. So I'm assuming that he's...
But in Galilee, right?
Yeah, but I'm assuming...
Retreat.
Yeah. But I'm assuming that he had also been a disciple of John. I mean, it's just, anyway, it's an interesting question. Beverly, quick question. Has to be
okay.
Quick.
Is this what we're talking about, the baptizing of the Holy Spirit?
No, we're talking about water baptism only at this point.
Okay?
Yeah. All right. Now, what I want to do is move down to Roman number 2 and my timekeeper. How much time do I have?
10 minutes.
Hmm? 10:20.
Okay, 10 minutes. Good. Now, we have all these references to union with Christ. Now, we could go back and analyze all of them and see that they refer to different periods of time and different aspects of salvation. And so that's what I want to introduce to you. The idea that union with Christ refers to different aspects of what happens in God's salvation plan. For instance, this first is eternal. Notice Ephesians 1:4. When does union with Christ begin? Well, Paul says, "For you were chosen in Christ from before the foundations of the world." So there is an eternal aspect to union with Christ that predates the creation. That's very significant. Very often, writers talk about union with Christ as though it's something that happens the moment you believe. But that can't be the case if we find in Scripture statements that we were actually chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world.
It can't be based upon our creature-creation relation either. It's before we're even created.
Yeah. Now, the second we can call historic redemptive. Number two would be historical redemptive. And we can see this clearly in Romans chapter 6, where I quote here, "If we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, if we died with Christ..." Now, here's the point. When Paul wrote this to the Romans, they were contemporaries, many of them, with Jesus, correct? Mm-hmm. But what about us? Now we can say, okay, what's Paul talking about here? Is he talking about something that could only have been true for those who were contemporaries of Jesus, that you could only have been united with Christ in the likeness of his death if you lived during the generation that knew Jesus, or lived in the Roman Empire during the time of Jesus' lifetime? Or is this just as much true for us? When Christ died on the cross, is it true that you were united to him when he died on the cross?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. And in reading what Paul says, there is no... Pardon?
Eternally.
Well, see, because we are eternally, then it makes sense to say that it wasn't just the generation that knew Jesus or the generation in his historic time frame, but all believers of all the ages were united to Christ when he died on the cross. So the "we" here, if we were to properly exegete the word "we," we would say, if we... Of whom does "we" refer? "We" refers to all those who are redeemed. If we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, if we died with Christ, okay? Now, so they're not personally alive, we were nevertheless united to Christ in his redemptive work, which includes his death, burial, resurrection, so forth. Right?
So they're not saying that we're eternally pre-existent.
It's interesting that though some would want to draw that conclusion, in the ancient church, Origen, for instance, believed that. Mm-hmm. All New Testament scholars have said that Platonic idea, nah, doesn't really pass muster when you examine all of Scripture. Did God know us? Yes. But did we actually exist? No. Did we conceptually exist, which is a different sort of existence altogether? Yes. We conceptually existed within the mind of God. But did we actually exist? No. And the significance between conception and actualization is huge, because Jesus conceptually was the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Pardon?
I was just going to say it.
Yeah. Yeah. And of course, that conceptualization, Lamb slain before the foundations of the world, did not actually save until he actually died. Yes?
But aren't you showing evidence of your bound time-boundedness, your inability to explain? I mean, Christ is the incarnate one. That's who he is.
But not eternally.
Well, but God's outside of time.
Possibly.
Possibly?
Possibly. There are some awfully good philosophical arguments that question this absoluteness between time and eternity, as though eternity has no categories of succession. Part of the problem we run into is, when did the incarnation take place? Is the incarnation eternal? Or is the incarnation something that happened at a particular point?
It's eternal going forward.
Well, it goes forward eternally.
But not eternal.
But was the second person of the Trinity always a human being?
No.
So even saying, but God is outside of time, doesn't solve the problem that, but at some point, the eternal being, quote, outside of time, the second person who's eternal becomes a man without ceasing to be God.
You're struggling with, I think, the infinite dimensionality of God. And you're introducing this one dimension, time. He's outside of it. So he can be in it, obviously.
But I don't.
He's also outside of it.
But I don't. God does.
Right.
You know? God introduces this, and I appreciate the questioning, because the truth is, at this point, the philosophical issues are exceedingly complex.
And we're struggling with our inability to comprehend God, ultimately.
Well, and not only that, but we also struggle with the fact that most of us don't have the categories with which to deal with these kinds of things.
We can't comprehend God all. You know, we can only apprehend.
I don't know if you've read any Dr. Hugh Ross and what he deals with, string theory and the nine dimensionality of modern physics. William Lane Craig, J.P. Moreland, those who deal with the idea between an actual infinity and a possible infinity. These kinds of things take us into the relationship between mathematics and metaphysics, and sometimes it's illuminating, because some of the problems with respect to God and time appear to be solved if you look at certain kinds of things like this. But it's so far beyond what most of us, even I'm philosophically trained, and I read this stuff and I go, whoa, I would have to do so much more work to be able to deal with what these guys are dealing with. But there are those who are working on these kinds of paradoxes.
Full time.
Mm-hmm. For us, I think all we have to say is that, did we actually exist before the foundations of the world? No, but did we conceptually exist before the foundation of the world? Yes. And I can't go much further than that. Some may be able to.
Well, Psalm 139 says that each day was written
before the days came to be. Yes, so that's the conceptualization.
Yeah, it also says we were knit together
in our mother's womb, but that tells us personal identity began at that point.
Right, but I'm saying there's the eternality of us conceptually, but then there's the
temporality of us actually.
Right.
Sure. Sure.
But even the verse, before the foundation of the world, implicit in that is a sequence of events.
Right.
So that's, I think, part of what you're saying, that as far as we're concerned, we might as well consider that you can refer to eternity or eternal things in sequential, though God breaks through all that. But for all practical purposes, it would be nonsense talk to say before the foundation of the world unless you had a sequence of events.
Mm-hmm. Communicating to people who are bound.
Right.
And that's part of the whole struggle with all of this, is that God has not given to finite minds perhaps sufficient categories to really deal with all of this. So we just have to go with what we...
And if he did, we'd be God ourselves.
Yeah.
Or thinking we were.
There's a scripture that cautions us against inordinate cold curiosity.
Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Right. The things revealed belong to us and to our children.
Right. And I think we have to be careful.
Okay, let me continue, because I want to wrap this up and maybe take 5 extra minutes. So here we go. We'll keep an eye on the kids. Yeah, thank you. All right, now the third thing I want to emphasize here in terms of union with Christ is what can be called sort of the personal existential, sort of that salvific moment. When you become a believer, you're united to Christ, you now have that personal union with Christ. John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. That whole sense of union. Paul, when he says, now listen to this. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's redemptive historical. That's something that happened before Paul became a believer. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's his personal existential salvation experience. Okay? So, even in one verse, Paul can make reference to both aspects of this union. Because remember, even though I'm talking about aspects, it is a union where unity transcends these distinctions within the unity. All right? That's important to keep in mind. There are not five unions with Christ. There is one union with Christ. But the distinctions are really from the standpoint of eternity, or from the standpoint of the plan of redemption. God sees one union with Christ. But he's laid it out so that you were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. You were united to Christ when he died upon the cross. You personally experience that union when you become a believer. And then, let's look at the next two. There's an ecclesiastical union with Christ. Now, this is described in so many different ways, but Ephesians 2:5, as the ESV and the NIV, New American Standard, correctly show, is that you are made alive together in Christ. So the moment you believe, you become incorporated into Christ, you become incorporated into his body, other believers. The moment you believe in Christ, you find you are united to Christ. At the same time, you are spiritually united to his body. So this union with Christ is also a union with his body. Now, Paul had his first salvation experience with Christ on that doctrine.
This is why Romans 6 seems to be the spiritual baptism to me. I just can't get... It doesn't say that it's just a covenant of promise. It sounds pretty like a reality. And baptism, your water baptism, is not a reality. It's a covenant promise, if I understand that.
I wish I could to take you into it and to explain why I believe it's water baptism and why a lot of good commentators believe it's water baptism. But I don't have time, all right? But let me make this point about Paul's conversion and why I think this is significant, dealing with the ecclesiastical union. Paul became a believer on the basis of this doctrine. That union with Christ is union with his body, all believers. And Bruce is whispering it correctly. On the road to Damascus, when Jesus appears to him, Jesus accuses Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's going, "I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting Christians." Right? At least in his mind. The identification between Jesus and his body is so profound that if you persecute Jesus, persecute Christians, you're persecuting Jesus. If you attack believers, you're attacking Jesus himself. The union, when we become united to Christ, we become united to everyone else. When we are in union with everyone else, we're united to Christ. This union with Christ has this ecclesiastical dimension to it. That's why the Church is One Foundation is a great hymn of all of this. From elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. You know? Mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is one. All that language is based upon the idea that there is, as a union with Christ, there is a union with one another. Okay? Now the last one, because I wanted to get through at least this much. There is an eschatological aspect to this union. We see this in Ephesians 2:6. Not only have we been made alive together in Christ, but we have been raised up and we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. So that already, from the perspective of union with Christ, we are glorified. Already, from the perspective of union with Christ, it is a done deal that we reign with Christ, that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we are seated with him upon his eternal throne. That's outstanding. Now, this is a better, far better understanding of what's going on here than the dispensational idea of experiential truth and positional truth. That is such a misunderstanding or a misstatement of what the truth is here. They don't like this because this is covenantal. So they adopt this idea that you have experiential truths and you have positional truths. So, for instance, justification is a positional truth. Sanctification is an experiential truth. That stuff is really bad. So whenever you hear a commentator referring to it this way, you got to understand that there's some faulty undergirding to the way he understands Scripture. The covenantal perspective, basically, because of union with Christ, says that, look, you were united to Christ in election. You were united to Christ when he died on the cross. You were united to Christ and experienced that union in terms of your faith when you become a believer, when you're regenerated and believe. At the same time, though you may not feel it, you were united to all other believers through all ages. You were united to the saints in heaven. You were united to the saints of the past. You were united to the saints yet to be born. You are part of the body of Christ. Yeah. And not only that, but you are united to Jesus in his exaltation and glory so that you can be spoken of as seated with him and reigning with him even now. So those are the things we're saying. I have to quit here. It's exciting.
Amen.
And it's just a great way of understanding the scriptures. It does.
All
right. That's right. We belong to Jesus. Let's pray.
Amen.
Thank you, Father. Thank you for these things. Thank you for these truths. And thank you that, as Jim has wisely pointed out, they exceed our ability to understand. Thank you that the things you reveal belong to us. Secret things belong to you. I thank you that again and again we find in Scriptures truths that are so deep, complex, that humble us. How could it be otherwise? If you are God, then there are things about you that we cannot possibly understand. But thank you for what you've given to us. Thank you that all of this has been given to us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.